I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 31. Today is, finally, our last message in our series on 1 Samuel, which we've been calling A Heart for the Heart of God. It's message 21, if you've been counting. And strangely enough, it's actually the first message in our new sermon series, which will be on, surprise, surprise, 2 Samuel. And I don't know yet what we're going to call that series. I had been wondering whether we'd stop at 1 Samuel or continue right on in Samuel, but studying for this week's message decided it for me. As I was studying chapter 31, it became really clear to me that you have to read 2 Samuel 1 with 1 Samuel 31. The two just go together. So we're going to do both under this title, borrowed from David himself, How the Mighty Have Fallen. How the Mighty Have Fallen. 1 Samuel 31 through 2 Samuel chapter 1. Let's pray together and then dive right in. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Thank you, Lord, for the cross. Thank you for what Jesus did for us. I was just teaching the kids' baptism class this morning, and it struck me again how we do not deserve in the slightest what Jesus did for us. In fact, it's because we don't deserve it that He did it for us, because He did what we couldn't do. Thank you for Calvary. Thank you that Jesus not only died for us, but He came back to life to give us new life and a new way of living. And I pray that we would live the new way of living today. And even better, because we have dipped into Your Word. Help us, Lord, to immerse ourselves in 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel 1 and hear what You are speaking to us today. Because Your Word speaks. It is the Word of God. What a gift to have it. And to have it in our own heart language. And I pray, Father, that we would hear You speak to us today. Use me if You can. Work around me if You must. But speak to our hearts, Lord, we pray, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So today the cliffhangers are ending. You may or may not remember where we've been in this story. It's been a few weeks. But the narrator has been jumping back and forth between the two anointed kings of Israel. Saul, anointed and ruling, and David, anointed, not yet king. And last time we saw what happened to David. He got out of his bind, right? He did not have to fight alongside Achish against King Saul. His family and his men's families were all kidnapped, but then they were all rescued. So David's cliffhangers ended with deliverance, salvation. He was chased but not caught once again. But the fate of the other anointed king is still hanging out there on this cliff. When we last saw King Saul, he was slinking away at night from the medium at Endor, who had called up dead Samuel, who had promised that tomorrow Saul himself would die. And now the author of this book tells us what happened the very next day. Chapter 31, verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them, and many fell slain on Mount Gilboa. The Philistines pressed hard after Saul and his sons, and they killed his sons, Jonathan, Abinadab, and Malchishua. The fighting grew fierce around Saul, and when the archers overtook him, they wounded him critically. Saul said to his armor-bearer, "Draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and run me through and abuse me." But his armor-bearer was terrified and would not do it. So Saul took his own sword and fell on it. When the armor-bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword and died with him. So Saul and his three sons and his armor bearer and all his men died together that same day. How the mighty have fallen. So here's how the cliffhanger ended for Saul. It ended badly. Everybody died. I don't think that verse 6 means that all of Saul's men died. Verse 7 will make that clear. But probably his entire elite guard did. All the men that were fighting right there with Saul. Achish and his troops were triumphant. And Saul and his men lost the battle and lost their lives. This is a chapter of death. And the greatest tragedy in the chapter is the death of Jonathan, is it not? Everything we've seen about Jonathan was good, and now he's gone. I think it's interesting the narrator points out that Jonathan died first. And of course, Saul's gone too. He finally died. Hit at least by one arrow, he knew that he was done for, so he asked his attendant to kill him. His attendant, taking a page from David's book, is too afraid to lay a hand on God's anointed. So Saul takes his own life. Kind of Harry Carey. Verse 7. It gets worse. When the Israelites along the valley and those across the Jordan saw that the Israelite army had fled and that Saul and his sons had died, they abandoned their towns and fled. And the Philistines came and occupied them. The next day, when the Philistines came to strip the dead, they found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa. Oh, what do we have here? They cut off his head and stripped off his armor. And they sent messengers throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim the news in the temple of their idols and among their people. Yeah, our God has won. Dagon has won again. They put his armor in the temple of the Ashtoreths and fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. 2 Chronicles 10:10 tells us that this was also the temple of Dagon. What a shame. What a shame to the name of the Lord that His own anointed king was killed, stripped, beheaded, nailed to the wall in Dagon's temple. But think about this. This was God's doing. It wasn't Dagon that had prevailed here, no matter what the Philistines said. This was the Lord keeping His promises and His threats. I've got three applications of our passage for today, and this is the first one. Believe what God says. Believe what God says. Saul never seemed to believe what God said. He was half-hearted when he was at his best and no-hearted most of the time. We've seen again and again that David takes God seriously. David was a man after God's own heart. He had a heart for the heart of God, which meant that David believed what God told him and therefore obeyed what God commanded. But Saul never seemed to get that. The prophet Samuel would tell Saul what God had said, and then Saul would just decide to go and do things his own way. But this is what God said would happen, if he did, isn't it? Over and over again, we've seen God promise this disaster to Saul. And so, readers of the book, we said, it's coming. One day there'll be a reckoning. Saul can't go on like this forever. The last time God spoke to Saul was through Samuel, dead Samuel. Come back from the dead just to say, the Lord has done what He predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out His fierce wrath against the Amalekites, the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. That's what God was saying. believe what God says. Because He means it. God carries out His threats. And God is faithful to keep His promises. Even if for a short time He gets a bad name. Imagine this. The Lord is willing to let it look, for a time, like Dagon and the Ashtoreths can beat Him while He carries out His promises. And that's saying a lot for a God who loves His own glory. Do you need to be reminded today to believe what God says? Satan has been trying since the beginning to undermine our confidence in God's Word. The serpent said to Eve, "Has God really said that?" And today He's speaking to us today as well. Can you really trust the Word of God? Is it really something you can bank on? Do you really have to be afraid of God's judgment? Do you really have to be concerned about what God thinks about? Fill in the blank. Maybe you ought to hedge your bets a little. Spread your faith around, Satan says. What promises and what threats from God's Word do you need to trust in again today? Believe what God says because He means it, and He always keeps His promises, even His threats. Now, this is a sad chapter, but there is a sweet moment at the very end. Look at verse 11. When the people of Jabesh-Gilead heard of what the Philistines had done to Saul, all their valiant men journeyed through the night to Beth-shan. They took down the bodies of Saul and his sons from the wall of Beth-shan and went to Jabesh, where they burned them. Then they took their bones and buried them under a tamarisk tree at Jabesh, and they fasted 7 days. Does that name Jabesh-Gilead ring any bells for you? Didn't for me. Really, I had to study this deeply to get this. But Saul had rescued the people of Jabesh-Gilead in chapter 11 of this book. This was the high point at the very beginning of Saul's kingship, when he did what God wanted him to do. So it's fitting that those he rescued when he was at his best showed up to rescue his body and bury him when he was at his worst. Okay, so how do you feel? I know I've kind of been dark and strong with voice today. But Saul's dead, right? So are you pleased? Do you feel that? Are you happy that Saul is finally dead? Maybe relieved for David? I mean, no longer is he going to be chased? Maybe do a little happy dance on Saul's grave? We can't stop in the first book of Samuel. We've got to turn the page and see what David felt and what David did when he found out about Saul and Jonathan. 2 Samuel chapter 1. After the death of Saul, David returned from defeating the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. You see where we are now? We're back to David, you know, back at the ranch, okay, Ziklag. Back to the joy David felt at finding his family, defeating those enemies of Israel, the Amalekites. They're partying for 2 days. We got our wives back. We got our kids back. We can rebuild Ziklag. Everything's okay. Then verse 2. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and with dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked him. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelite camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." He said, "The men fled from the battle. Many of them fell and died. And Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gilboa," the young man said. "And there was Saul leaning on his spear." Saul and his spear. "With the chariots and riders almost upon him. When he turned around and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He asked me, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, stand over me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive. So I stood over him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and the band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord. Now we'll talk about this guy's story in just a second. But just think for a moment what your reaction would be if you were David. To this news. And then think, how would a person who has a heart for the heart of God respond to this news? And look at verse 11. Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul and his son Jonathan. And for the army of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. Not just for Jonathan. Not just for the army, not even just for their fellow Israelites, but for Saul too. Wow. What respect, what honor, what loyalty on David's part for God's anointed. They mourned and wept and fasted till evening for Saul. Now, a word about this guy's story. I think it has more holes in it than Swiss cheese. He's an Amalekite. Whenever you see Amalekite, you think enemy. He's an Amalekite who just so happens to be around when Saul is dying, and instead of dragging him off and trying to take care of him or protect him, he finishes him off. And he strips the body of his crown and royal armband and hightails it to David to bring it. Here's a crown. Here's an armband for you. Give me a reward. Sounds to me like somebody angling for a government job. And we know, because the biblical narrator told us in chapter 31 of 1 Samuel how Saul really died. This guy's lying. Opportunistic lies. David doesn't know what we know. He believes him. And this guy doesn't know David. He doesn't know how David feels and how David thinks. He expected a warm welcome, but he gets something else entirely. Look at verse 13. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I am the son of an alien, an Amalekite," he answered. What's David just got back from doing? Killing Amalekites, right? The ones that had taken off his family and burned Ziklag to the ground. They've been the enemies of Israel all along. David asked him, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David called one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. Here's application point two this morning. Don't cut corners. Don't cut corners. Do you remember we learned about that in the last 2 months? David had more than one opportunity to lift his own hand against the Lord's anointed. And at one time, he even cut the corner of Saul's robe and then immediately regretted it. Remember that? And we learn that sometimes it's very tempting to not go the long way around God's will, but to shortcut across God's will and cut the corner. To get impatient with God's way and decide to just do it ourselves. For this guy, it was actually lying to try to please David and get rewarded. That's a little lie. I mean, Saul's dead. Here's the crown. Instead of doing good deeds and hoping to get noticed, he tries to win David over with a fake story, with bringing him a crown and with claiming to have killed David's opponent. But David says, "Why were you not afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? Why were you not afraid?" Where was the fear of God? I think that's missing so often with us, isn't it? The fear of God. Well, I don't know if he's paying attention. I don't know if he cares about that. Let's just, it's a long way around the way he said to do it. Let's just go this way. Why weren't you concerned about what God thought while you were cutting those corners? Saul's armor bearer was afraid to kill Saul. David was afraid to kill Saul. Why were you not afraid? You should have been. Verse 16, for David had said to him, your blood be on your own head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, I killed the Lord's anointed. Now, we don't think he actually did. Saul killed himself. But he says, your mouth said you did this. Why weren't you afraid? I think we need to hear that question when we're tempted to do something we know is outside of the Lord's will. He's clearly said it right here, didn't stutter, but we think we know better. Why aren't we afraid? The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Don't cut corners. This is a sad story. Kind of a downer going to church this morning. Man, I should have stayed in bed. 2 Samuel actually begins to pick up after this point, especially for the next 7 chapters or so. But it starts with this sad, sad story with difficult lessons to learn. Got to go through it. It's okay. A lot of the Bible deals with sad stories so that we can know how to deal with our sad stories. Because real life is not always happy, happy, happy. The rest of chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, in fact, is a sad song that David wrote because of what happened on Mount Gilboa. Look at verse 17. David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan and ordered that the men of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It's written in the book of Jasher. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. O mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan, lie slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. Here's point number 3 this morning. Learn to lament. Learn to lament. I've always seen that David knows how to, verse 7, take up his lament. David knew how to grieve. He's a psalmist. David knows how to write a sad song. And we need sad songs. We need sad songs. But I never noticed until this week in verse 18, David makes his soldiers, the men of Judah, learn the lament of the bow. Did you see that when I read it? Saul got caught by the archers of the Philistines, so David wrote the lament of the bow. And he makes his men learn it. I think that's very significant. Why did they have to learn David's sad song? Well, for one thing, David wanted them to remember how it felt to lose to the Philistines so they wouldn't next time. Right? Guys, remember how this feels. This feels bad. Let's not do this next time. Let's win next time. Right? Kind of like Sam Houston, remember the Alamo, right? We don't want that to happen again. But of course, that's not really the feel of this passage, is it? That's there, I think, in the background, but it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is to learn to express your grief in a godly way. Someone who has a heart for the heart of God will express his grief in a godly way. He will know how to lament. And if he doesn't know how to lament, he'll learn. As followers of Christ, we need to learn how to lament, how to be sad the right way. We need to learn to be sad well. Because we're not always that good at it. Unfortunately, many Christ followers have been given the impression that being a Christian means smiling all the time. I'm a Christian, so I smile all the time. But our Savior didn't smile all the time. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And our Christian lives are not just full of happiness and felicitousness all day long. There's a lot of life that just plain stinks. Right? We've seen that with David. God's anointed. And it means being chaste. And chaste and chaste. That's God's anointed. There's a lot of life that just plain stinks. And there's nothing worse than the death of our loved ones. Because we're separated from them for who knows how long. We need to learn to lament. Listen again to David's Song of the Bow. Look at verse 19. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your heights. How the mighty have fallen. It hurts. This is bad. Israel, God, you know it. Your glory lies slain. What an evocative way of talking. How the mighty have fallen. He's saying how sad this is. Sometimes you just have to tell God how sad it really is. Don't play games with him. Tell him how you feel. Then he tells Israel to not broadcast it outside of Israel. Verse 20, tell it not in Gath. That's a Philistine town. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon, lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Man, this hurts. God's glory is undercut by this. It looks like Dagon has won. I wish they didn't have to party at God's expense. The anointed one has fallen. Verse 21. Oh, mountains of Gilboa, may you have neither dew nor rain, nor fields that yield offerings of grain. For there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. That's that word, Meshach, Messiah, no longer anointed. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan did not turn back. The sword of Saul did not return unsatisfied. They gave it their best, and it wasn't good enough. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and gracious. That's being kind of Saul, right? It was very true, though, of Jonathan. And they stuck together that day. Jonathan always stuck by his dad. Even he never said, Dad, you're right when he was wrong. He always said, Dad, you're wrong when you're wrong. But he never said, Dad, forget you. There he is with his dad, fighting right alongside of him. And in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Go ahead, cry about it. O daughters of Israel, weep for Saul. who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned you in garments with ornaments of gold. When he was at his best, Saul was God's blessing on Israel, like at Jabesh-Gilead. It's true, so go ahead and weep. Weep, daughters, weep. You know, sometimes people just need to be given permission to cry. Guys especially, right? Guys, you may cry. There, you have permission. Now, don't be a baby. But be real men. And allow yourselves to grieve over what is truly grievous. Nobody ever said David wasn't a man. David says, go ahead. Cry. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan, lie slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. In what way? It's obvious. Jonathan was an amazing friend to David. He was so incredibly loyal. Jonathan naturally should have been David's enemy, right? His rival. But instead, he chose to be second fiddle to David. Instead of his rival for the throne, Jonathan made a covenant with David, and he did not break it even when it meant trouble between him and his dad. David had not yet met a woman with loyalty like that. Certainly not his first wife, Michal. These two were like brothers, even though they should have naturally been enemies. Jonathan always strengthened David in the Lord, and now he's gone. Do you have somebody that's gone today? They've crossed over to the other side. You can't see them. You can't talk to them. You can't send a letter. You can't call. You don't get... They're not on Facebook anymore. They're gone. It's okay to cry about that. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to lament. It's right to. In fact, it's wrong if you don't. Verse 27, how the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished. Christians need to learn to recapture the art of lament. Because life is not happy, happy, happy all the day. So many of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. God has given us an entire language of sadness for Christians to take advantage of. There's an entire book in the Bible called Lamentations, right? Five chapters of godly grief, sadness. Let's learn to believe what God says, including His threats. Let's learn to fear Him and not cut corners around His will. And let's learn to express our grief in godly ways, not pretending that all is well all the time, because it's not. Let's learn to lament and be like our Savior, who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief.